got a bad connection on the guitar. I'm going to have to work on that a little. It might bark at us a little bit. Let's go ahead and we've prayed, and I'll set this basket back here. If you would, just pass it down and make it weave its way back to the back. If you would, as the offering baskets are coming around, grab your Bible and open it up or turn it on or whatever you do to get God's Word in front of you. I prefer the opening it up way. There's just something irreplaceable to me about having God's Word in front of you, although I will admit I have the Bible app on my phone, and I do use it. So we live in the digital age, and we can use technology for God's glory and our good. But let's open the Bible, whatever format you have it in, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. This message today is going to flow much the same way it flowed last Sunday. Same kind of format, same approach. The mic is a little hot. Do I need to back it off maybe just a little from my mouth there? Okay, thanks, Nate. In Acts chapter 13, last week we noted the initial sending out of Barnabas and Saul from the church at Antioch, that great sending church. And they were sent out not from a business meeting. There wasn't any vote that happened. They were sent out from a prayer meeting. There was prayer that happened, and there was Holy Spirit illumination and Holy Spirit conviction that fell on that whole gathered body of believers at Antioch with the unifying conviction. Saul at the time, known was, and Barnabas, send them out. I've got work for them. I've got work for them to do. I want you to send them off to do what I've called them to do. And so after fasting and after praying, they laid hands on them and they sent them off. So we could say, couldn't we, that praying, they were sent. Out of prayer, Paul and Barnabas were sent. This was the first of six traits of prayer that we looked at last Sunday regarding prayer as a church. Prayer together as a church. Do our prayers prime us to send and be sent? And then secondly, we ask the question, do our prayers embolden us to confront unrighteousness? And thirdly, do our prayers empower us to be clear about Christ, clear about the gospel? Fourth, do our prayers help us encourage Christian endurance in others? Fifth, do our prayers release us to take new territory for the gospel? And lastly, last Sunday, do our prayers enable us to claim joy in the face of rejection? We kind of drew out all six of those principles from Acts chapter 13. And so we could say if praying they were sent, then also I believe looking at Acts chapter 13 and now Acts chapter 14, we can also say praying they went. It wasn't just a prayer meeting that sent them out. It was a prayer attitude and a prayer lifestyle in which they went out and onward to the work of the gospel. Everywhere Barnabas and Paul went, they prayed. Everywhere. But they were also driven by, I believe, the sustained praying of their sending church at Antioch. Today in Acts chapter 14, we're going to encounter at least four more marks of New Testament prayer. Four marks that we need to ask, are these things true of our prayers? Are they true of our prayer lives as individuals? Are they true of our prayer life as a church? So we're going to look at four more of these things, four more effects of the explosive praying of an expectant church on the expanding of the gospel in the Gentile world through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Four more questions to consider as we examine and evaluate the overall quality and tone of our church praying. So we'll start by just looking at the first seven verses. We'll just kind of walk through this together. A first question that we need to ask from these first seven verses is, do our prayers prepare us for the gospel's uniting and dividing effect? Let's see what Luke tells us in these first seven verses. Now at Iconium, they, that's Paul, Saul, Barnabas, and whoever was traveling with them, At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So at the beginning of chapter 13, Saul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Syria, the location of that great sending church, right? The place where they were first known as Christians, first called Christians. And at the end of chapter 13, they're in a different Antioch. There are more than one of them. See, after sailing from the mainland, not far from Antioch, Syria, they got on a boat. They sailed out into the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus. And after preaching their way across Cyprus, they set sail again for the mainland. And they come to land at a place called Perga. And then they begin at Perga and just preach town to town all the way inland to another place called Antioch. This is called Antioch in Pisidia. There's another region. And so here, as with almost everywhere else Paul and Barnabas went, the gospel got a mixed reception, right? It wasn't roundly, 100%, totally, entirely received anywhere they went, but neither was it utterly and entirely rejected anywhere they went. It got a mixed reception. Some Jews, usually even more Gentiles, receive Christ by faith, while other Jews are hardened in their jealousy, and then they start to rile up other non-believing Jews and Gentiles to drive the apostles out of town or worse. They wanted to stone them in this case. At the city of Iconium, the pattern continues. All right? They enter the synagogue. They begin to preach. They begin to proclaim Christ. And as Luke tells us, a great number of both Jews and Gentiles hear it. And they hear it savingly. They hear it and they believe. But the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles. They poison their minds against the brothers, as Luke tells us. Paul and Barnabas seem to have been pre-prayed, if I could coin a word. They were pre-prayed for this. They were ready for it. It didn't catch them by surprise. It didn't throw them. Didn't rattle them. What an awesome thing. I mean, think about it. To witness something like this, to witness the power of the gospel's uniting effect in a synagogue meeting, to see Jews and Greeks awakened by the same glorious truth. What is that truth? The truth is that in Jesus Christ alone is forgiveness of sin found. That in Christ alone are ethnic and cultural and economic walls between peoples broken down. Nobody else does that. No other message does that but the message that Paul and Barnabas preached, the message of the gospel. What an awful thing also then to see the other effect of the gospel. What a hard thing to watch, to see that same message create an insurmountable wall of division between believers and non-believers. A wall of hostility. Some Jews and Greeks who never fellowshipped before that day now fellowshipped on the basis of Christ. While at the same time, other Jews and other Greeks who'd also never fellowshipped before this day are now fellowshipping on the basis of opposing the message of Christ and his messengers. This is what the gospel does. There's no way around it. I mean, the gospel, it unites, but it also divides. The same Luke who wrote the book of Acts also records Jesus asking the question in the gospel of Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth?" And what was his answer? "No, but division." That's what I bring to the world, is division. There's this false Jesus out there that's just a nice guy that wants everybody to just get along and be nice to one another. And, you know, we are the world kind of worth, let's all just be one. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He divides. His message is an exclusive message. There's no taking only parts of it and getting rid of the parts you don't like. It's, I'm the way. So we need to ask ourselves this question. Does our praying prepare us for the gospel's uniting and dividing effect when we speak it? A couple of applications of this. First of all, do our prayers prompt us to share the gospel with people who are very different from us outwardly, knowing that if that person trusts in Christ, all those outer differences don't matter at all? And secondly, do our prayers also prepare us for the fact that sharing the gospel with those who are outwardly very much like us, very similar to us, could expose unseen, invisible differences and even hostilities? We've got to be prepared for both of those things. And are our prayers as Christians, are our prayers as a church preparing us for both of those outcomes? Only prayer can do that. We have to be prepared for the gospel's uniting and dividing effect. And only our prayers can do that. That's how God works in us. That's how He gets us ready. Secondly, let's look at verses 8 to 18. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So a question we need to ask about our prayers is this: do our prayers help us keep the focus on God? Do our prayers help us keep the focus on God? Man, how alluring and enticing is the adoration of crowds who see miracle power. Jesus felt that. Jesus felt the love from the crowds when they would see Him do these things. They would just throng to Him. They would come to Him, bringing their sick, bringing their hurting. They wanted to see more miracles. When He saw the faith of the paralyzed man's friends, Jesus verifies His sin-forgiving power through a demonstration of physical healing power. See, God often verifies and validates His message through miracles. When Paul sees faith, saving faith in this crippled man's gaze, God verifies Paul's gospel of a right standing, a right spiritual standing before God through Christ by giving this lame man a right physical standing before other men. Also through Christ, also through the power of Christ. You see, outer change, though, is never the message. Outer change is never the message. Inner change, the inner miracle, is always the message. But people were shallow back then. Guess what? People are still shallow today, aren't they? We're looking for outer signs and wonders. When we see a former drug addict living clean, holding down a job, contributing to society, people wonder, well, where does that kind of power come from? And then, if a particular church or a particular minister is known to have been connected to or instrumental in that person's transformation, what do people tend to do? By sinful nature, people begin to elevate that ministry or that minister. Not all prosperity gospel, health and wealth, name it, claim it, preachers out there, and there are a lot of them, not all of them started out preaching that false gospel. Some of them began through sincere evangelistic efforts that God used to transform lives, but what'd they do? They failed to meditate on Acts chapter 14. They failed to contemplate the fact that God was using them, that it wasn't them that was to be the center of everything. It was God who was using them. And they got drunk on admiration and eventually let the masses do what? Make gods out of them. Little gods, little g gods. Luke says in verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, see, they just assumed it was Paul doing this. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, I don't know if Barnabas was flattered by being called Zeus. You know, in the Greek mythology, he's like the god of gods. He's the big daddy god, Zeus. Doesn't seem that Barnabas was flattered by that. Doesn't seem that Paul was flattered by being called Hermes, the messenger god. But let me tell you something, there's not much that can flutter the heart or flatter the ego of a public speaker than being called eloquent, being commended for your eloquence. The crowd basically says to Paul, you're a public speaking god. But unlike so many preachers today, he doesn't take the bait. You see, we're a celebrity culture, aren't we? We love our celebrities. We love polish and performance. How many millions of Americans, I wonder, American Christians, watched the Oscars play out on that Hollywood stage last Sunday night? I won't ask for a show of hands. Who just a few hours earlier sat in similarly designed, similarly lit, similarly packed venues, watching similarly polished performers sing and preach. When Paul and Barnabas heard of it, Luke tells us, they tore their garments. It didn't please them. It didn't stroke their ego. It gave them great concern. They tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, just like you. We have a like nature, just like you. We bring you good news that you may turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. You don't often hear about pastors stopping their sermons and rushing out into their congregations, pleading with people, stop admiring me. Stop adoring me. Stop admiring my eloquence. A lot of us don't have to because we have the benefit of glazed expressions and dozers and daydreamers that remind us our eloquence isn't all that admirable to begin with, so we're actually better off for that, right? No, we don't hear about pastors doing that. What we do hear about, sadly, though, are a lot of big-name preachers and pastors leaving the ministry, being forced out of the ministry for improprieties, for moral failures. And a lot of the most recent ministry fallings have been not because of necessarily any sexual misconduct, but abusive, authoritarian leadership styles. They've let themselves be made into little gods. Paul and Barnabas' crowd wasn't a Christian crowd, but don't be fooled. Listen, celebrity addiction can happen to Christians too, all right? And it can happen in small venues as well as large ones. Just the same way, crowd addiction can happen for Christian leaders, regardless of the size of the audience. What keeps us from making little gods of men and from letting men make little gods of us as leaders is prayer. Is prayer on the part of churches and prayer on the part of leaders. Prayer of such a sort as to keep the focus on God and not on man. Are we looking for a spotlight or are we looking for the Spirit of God to transform lives? As we aim the spotlight, as we aim all of our attention to Him, to Christ, in everything that we do and say. Look with me at verses 19 to 23. I'll give you this one before we read the passage, and then I'll say it again because it's a long one. Do our prayers drive us back to the hard places and the hard work of strengthening disciples and raising up leaders for the kingdom? So your fill-ins there. Hard, disciples, leaders. Here's what Luke says in verses 19 to 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, I'm guessing some prayer was happening. Doesn't say it, but I'm just going to go ahead and speculate a little bit there. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's a long one, I admit it. All right, do our prayers drive us back to the hard places and the hard work of strengthening disciples and raising up leaders for the kingdom? Do our prayers do that? We just need to be honest about these questions. Answer them honestly. Paul and Barnabas go from being treated like gods to flipping that around, being treated like dogs very quickly. Jews from Antioch and Iconium come to Lystra. They're chasing after them. We hate these guys. We're going to chase after them. We're going to go leave our town, chase them to the next town. They come from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra, and they turn the adoring crowd into an angry crowd. Now, this isn't hard to imagine, is it? Listen, if you see a miracle and you try to honor those who have done the miracle, you probably aren't going to like it when they rebuke you and reject your applause and your overtures. This feels a lot like the scene in Jerusalem the last week of Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? Last week before he was crucified, a little bit of that same kind of persuasion and a few angry Jews turned shouts of Hosanna into shouts of what? Crucify him. Jesus, we tried to make you king. But if you keep on saying, my kingdom is not of this world, well, you're as good as dead to us. To the cross you go. Did Jesus' lonely prayer times with the Father, back when the Galilean ministry was going great and the crowds loved him and wanted to make him king, did his prayer times with the Father give him what he needed, the help that he needed to go back to the hard hostilities of Jerusalem? Did his prayer the night before his trial help him go to the cross, to the hardest place of all? You better believe it. Would a mediocre prayer life have helped Barnabas and Paul stand for truth in the face of stoning at Lystra? Would a lukewarm prayer culture back at their sending church in Antioch, Syria, have driven them onward to Derbe or to do the craziest thing of all, get this, namely to turn around at Derbe and go back to Lystra, back to the place where Paul was stoned in the first place, and then back from there to Iconium and Antioch, Pisidia, where the original mob of haters came from? Let me tell you something, a lukewarm, mediocre prayer life isn't going to drive you to do that. And what was their reason for such craziness? Look what Luke says in verses 21 to 23. When they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Disciple making is brutal work. It just is. It takes us to hard places. Spiritually, hard places emotionally, hard places relationally, and in just about every other way. If we're serious about it, disciple making is going to take us to very hard places in every aspect of our life. Financially, reputationally, you just go on down the list. Are our individual and corporate prayers as a church of such a quality and of such a quantity and of such an intensity as to send us back into the hard work and back to the hard places of disciple making? I've never been a stoning victim. Thank you, Lord. Has anybody in here want to talk about that and tell us what that? I've never been a stoning victim, but I'm guessing Paul still bore the marks of stoning in his body when he went back to the town where it happened to shore up the disciples' faith. You and I may not have outward bruises and gashes from our gospel labors, but listen, helping others grow in Christ takes a toll. It's hard. It hurts. A weak prayer life as a Christian and as a church will not drive us back and back and back again to the task. It just won't. We'll quit. We'll give up and we'll look for something easier. It won't sustain us. A weak prayer life won't sustain us through what Paul calls, did you catch that? The many tribulations whereby we must enter God's kingdom. We don't enter the kingdom of God easily. Churches that are effective at making and multiplying disciples are made up of disciples whose prayers leave them unsatisfied with the path of least resistance. That's not going to cut it. That's not good enough. Jesus did not take the path of least resistance. Why would I think I would be entitled to that path? At Antioch, Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas begin to turn back towards Antioch in Syria. Okay? They've reached the zenith, that is the apex, the furthest point away from Antioch, Syria, at Antioch, Pisidia. That was the furthest point. And now at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, they've actually started heading back towards home, heading back to their loving, sending church. But what do? Derbe was closer to their starting point than any place that they'd been. They actually then had to turn around and backtrack. We're going further away again. I should have put a map up there so you could kind of see. You might have a map of Paul's missionary journeys in the back of your Bible. Go home and look at that. Look what they had to do. They turned around and went back to strengthen the disciples and to appoint elders in those churches in those towns. And this was the path of not least but greatest resistance. But it was also the path of greatest impact. Yes, there will be times when we need to shake the dust off of our feet, the dust of hard-hearted, resistant people who just refuse to hear us anymore and refuse to embrace Christ. We have to, at times, shake that dust off of our feet and move on if we're going to claim new territory for the gospel. But this wasn't one of those times. Even though there was resistance in those towns, in those places, there was also what? There was receptivity in those very places. Before the service we were setting up, Jeremy Feeney had to take off today and couldn't be here with us in service, but we were setting up and he was telling me about his new job and some of the witnessing opportunities that he's receiving and getting in his new job. And I told him, man, can you share that during the service? And he said, oh, I can't be here today. I got to go. And they just mapped perfectly to this. Some of the guys that he witnesses to at work are just hard. They're committed to atheism and evolutionism and no thanks, not for me. Some of the guys are kind of in between. Yeah, I tried that Bible stuff when I was younger. You know, I like to talk about it, but it's not really something I'm living right now. Some of the guys, he said, are actually open. Can we talk some more about this? It's like, well, all the way down the line. You know what? We have to be open and prayerfully so to meeting receptivity amid resistance in our life as followers of Jesus. Sometimes the receptive and the resistant are embodied in the same person. Sometimes they're in the same family. Sometimes they're in the same workplace, the same classroom. And as disciples of Jesus, man, we better not abandon the receptive just because of the resistant. Those who might mock us, those who might make fun of us. Only radical praying can drive us to crucify our comforts and head back into the hard places of disciple making in order to complete the Great Commission. It would have been a sin for Paul and Barnabas to say, look at this map. Let's just keep going. We're on our way back to Antioch in Syria now, where they love us, where they send us out, where they're eagerly waiting to hear from us. Let's just keep going. Nope. What did the Spirit tell them to do? As they prayed, let's turn around. We got to go back. They're not ready. They won't survive if we don't continue to pour into them, if we don't continue to give our lives to them and to lead them and strengthen them in the Lord. If we abandon them now, it might cost us our life. We might get stoned again, and this time it might actually work. But we're not going to give up yet. Lastly, do our prayers remind us that we are instruments of God's grace? Only one fill in there. Do our prayers remind us we are instruments of God's grace? Look at verses 24 to 28. Then they passed through Pisidia to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word at Perga, that's the seaport again, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God. This is Antioch, Syria. This is the starting point. They're back home now, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. My grandfathers were both craftsmen. One was a carpenter, my mother's father, and one was a machinist, my dad's dad. Now, I would never say of my maternal grandfather's, one of the houses that he built, man, what a great house my grandpa's hammer built. That just doesn't make any sense. Nobody would say that. It's not something I would say. And I would never say of an engine that my dad's dad had worked on, wow, what a great engine my grandfather's drill press and file built. Never say that. That just doesn't even make sense. I would say, what a great house my grandfather built. What a great engine my grandfather built. Jesus is very clear in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the builder. But who's he looking at when he says that? He's talking to Peter, and he's talking to the rest of the disciples who are sitting right there listening. The very ones whom he would use as his instruments in building his church. He was looking at the church at Antioch when through the Holy Spirit he says, now set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. From there they sailed to Antioch where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise master builder. And someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. And just before this, in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives that famous farming illustration, right? I planted, somebody came along and watered it. Who was that? Apollos watered it. But who gave the growth? Who made that seed grow of the gospel? God made it grow. Wasn't I who planted, wasn't Apollos who watered, it was God who gave the growth. So Jesus is the builder, all right? But Paul was also the builder. The two go together, right? Paul, you see, was the hammer that Jesus was swinging to drive the nail of the gospel deep into the Gentile world. Look what happens when they return to their sending church in verses 27 to 28. Lest we, in our minds, think wrongly that Paul was somehow building the church. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The builder always gets the credit for the finished product. But oh, how a master builder treasures and takes care of his tools. You don't have a finely tuned machined engine and a machinist standing there by it, empty-handed. You see walls and drawers and cabinets of tools and taps and drills and presses and all the things necessary to produce the finished product. That's you and me. You don't see a house standing in a builder just standing out there empty-handed. No, without a belt on and a saw and a hammer. Builders use tools. They get the credit, but they use and take care of their tools. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we're not only trophies of God's saving grace, but we are, in fact, the very tools that he uses to extend that grace further into the world. The Word of God and prayer are what make us okay with just being tools and instruments in his hands. Just as with Peter, just with Paul, and just as with Barnabas and all the others, Jesus is looking at us today. He's looking at you and me, and he's still saying, I will build my church, but he's looking at us. He's looking at you. I'm doing this, but I'm going to use you. And so we need to ask, are our prayers molding us to Jesus' hand as he uses us? Or is our lack of praying making us unwilling, unuseful instruments? If you're not in Christ today, I want you to surrender to him today. My hope, my prayer is that the Spirit of God would bring you to a place of surrender to the Son of God. To become not only a trophy of God's saving grace through the blood of Jesus, but also a tool for extending his grace further into the world. If you sign up for Jesus, you're not signing up just to be saved, you're signing up to be sent. And Christian, listen, has a weak or shallow prayer life allowed a layer of rust to build up on you? Church, listen, we need to ask ourselves, are we going to submit to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? And are we going to prayerfully submit ourselves to Christ as his willing and useful instruments in this world? And may we, like that church at Antioch, experience such sweet homecomings, such sweet regatherings. May we hear and see with greater frequency what God is doing with us and through us as he uses us to open doors for the gospel in the lives of people in our community and beyond. May it be so. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your Spirit, which is even right now still applying it to our lives. And I pray your Spirit would just cultivate this word into us all week long. That over the last 2 weeks, if we have looked at these 10 different questions for our prayer lives as individuals and as a congregation, we'd be confronted. We'd be confirmed if we are seeing some of these things. And we would be challenged if we need to grow in these areas. And Lord, we know we do need that growth. We want deeper. We want more intense. We want richer prayers to be offered from our church to you, with the effect that we are energized and compelled with greater urgency to take the gospel into this world. And to build up the disciples, even though it's hard, to do the hard things that the faith requires for the Great Commission to be fulfilled. Help us, O Lord. Let our prayers be an engine of Great Commission work. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.